the biblical definition of man's original relationship with God. I have an introduction, and then I have several points. Point one, the nature of this relationship. And then point two, the privileges of this relationship. Point three, the regulation of this relationship. And then point four, the intended duration of this relationship. And finally, point five, the designation or name of this relationship. So you have its nature, its privileges, its regulation, its intended duration, and its designation. Okay? Those are the 5 points, and all of that introduced with several considerations. Now, by way of introduction, first my introduction, I want to introduce our treatment of the biblical data by showing you the hermeneutical perspectives, that is, the interpretive viewpoints, with which I approach the matter. And it's important that we recognize these perspectives with which we approach the subject, because when we examine the data of Scripture, we examine them through the eyeglasses of our interpretive perspectives. And therefore, I want to articulate explicitly what my interpretive or hermeneutical perspectives are. First of all, respecting the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is a broad, embraces description of the original relationship between God and Adam. That statement, in the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them, is embraces and broad. It covers the entire panorama of Genesis 2, 5 to 25 in one all-embracing overview. Male created, female created, Genesis 2, 5 to 25. First the creation of the first man, then the creation of the first woman. In the image of God created he him, that is man, male and female created he them. That is all embracive of everything revealed in Genesis 2, including the commandment about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Genesis 2, 16 and 17 describes something which occurred within the framework of that relationship described in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That sets the context. In the image of God created he him. And whatever that prohibition is, it is not definitive of a different relationship superimposed upon in the image of God created he him. But it forms rather an integral part of that relationship. And it is that text which teaches us how we should understand the original relationship between God and Adam. And we must not see Genesis 2:16 as apart from that context. Am I making sense to you? And that's my first hermeneutical perspective. And that's the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2. Secondly, respecting the relationship between Adam and Christ. Now, there is definitely parallel or topology. The first parallel is intimated in Romans 5, 12 to 21, where both Adam and Christ are said to be the representative heads in solidarity with groups of people called the many, two humanities, the first and the second humanity. The Adamic and the Christian humanity. The second parallel is intimated in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where both Adam and Christ are said to inaugurate a mode of human existence. Adam, the earthly mode, Christ, the heavenly mode. Redemption is not against creation. As we have borne the image of Adam, so we will bear the image of Christ. Okay. That's the second hermeneutical perspectives. And the reason, that's the second of my hermeneutical perspectives, and the reason I am stressing this is to underscore the impropriety of pressing the Adam-Christ parallel beyond those dimensions for which there is clear biblical warrant. And the context of Romans 5:12-21 serves to underscore this warning. It says there are some ways in which there are similarity and other ways in which there are dissimilarity in the relationship and parallel and analogy between Adam and Christ. And so does the fact that Christ is a divine person and Adam is a human person. And that fact that Christ is a divine person while Adam is a human person, that fact is crucial to the whole discussion of peccability. We're not dealing with an absolute parallel. Christ is a divine person, God the Son. He's not a human person. And I approach this parallel between Adam and Christ with that hermeneutical perspective, that it's totally improper to press that parallel beyond the biblical limits and warrant. And especially in the light of the fact that Christ is a divine person, God the Son, and Adam is not. Christ is not a human person. He's not two persons. The divine Son and a human person. He's one person, God the Son, with a human nature and the divine nature. And that's crucial to any study or consideration of that analogy between Adam and Christ and its implications. And thirdly, respecting my third hermeneutical perspective has to do with the relationship between creation and salvation. And the relationship between creation and salvation, I submit, is one in which there is both continuity and discontinuity, and creation is distanced from recreation by a great gulf named sin. The relationship also exhibits harmony. Redemption is not against creation, but against sin. Furthermore, there is an element of advancement and betterment. Redemption is not regress, but progress. It's not retrogressive. It doesn't take man back to Eden, but gives something beyond Eden and better than Eden. In one sense, it does restore Eden, in the sense that it restores sinlessness, but it never takes us to the pre-fallen state. In other words, the end result of salvation is greater than original creation minus sin. Okay? Put it mathematically, salvation is greater than creation minus sin. It's not, I do not think that salvation is equal to creation minus sin. But to the contrary, there is progress and betterment and development. So that, in summary, the relationship between creation and recreation involves continuity and discontinuity, harmony as well as advancement and progress. And I didn't attempt to unravel all the arguments for and against the covenant of works, because before you can start to pull the threads of those arguments, you must recognize the hermeneutical assumptions upon which they rest. And some of them rest on the assumption that salvation simply equals creation minus sin. Where do you get that from Scripture? Whereas Christ gives us something better, not merely something equal. Okay, now those then are the three assumptions with which I approach this whole question of this relationship. Those are the three hermeneutical assumptions regarding the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2, regarding the relationship of Adam and Christ, and regarding the relationship of salvation and creation. Now, having said that, let me then come to open up this relationship in terms of the five categories that I set out at the beginning. Firstly, let us see what the Bible says about the nature of this relationship between Adam and Christ in the state of innocency. What is the nature of the original relation between Adam and God? What kind of relationship is it? Now, at its heart, in terms of its nature, this relationship is filial. It is a filial relationship. And I submit to you that this comes from Genesis 1, and 26 and 27, man's identity as the image of God. To say that man is God's image is to say that man is God's son. Now, Adam's sonship was no ordinary sonship. It was both royal and representative sonship. Adam is God's image. So the first thing I want to do is to establish the filial nature of this relation, and then to consider the two distinctive aspects that it is royal and representative sonship. So if you ask me the nature of this relationship, what do I say? It is royal and representative sonship. So we'll look first at sonship, and then at royal sonship, and then at representative sonship. Okay, you follow that? Adam is God's image. The idea of image-bearing and sonship are intimately related. And where do you get that from? You get that from the Word of God. Where do you get that from the Word of God? Genesis chapter 5. He made them in the likeness of God, created them male and female. He blessed them and named them Adam, or man, in the day wherein they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he begat a son in his own likeness according to his own image and named him Seth. He begat what? A son in his own likeness after his image. What's the relationship of image bearing? It's a filial relationship, sonship. Image bearing depicts a filial relation. This is underscored in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 33, the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 38 years of age, being the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat. And we pick it up again at verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke 3:23-38. And the force of this is unabatable. Adam begat Seth in his own image. He was Adam's son. God begat Adam in his own image. He created Adam in his own image. He was God's son. And Luke's genealogy provides a crucial perspective on the relationship inherent in image bearing. It advises us that there's a sense in which the relationship of an earthly parent who procreates his son parallels the relationship between Adam and God who creates his son. Image bearing describes a filial relationship. Again, in a sense, the whole human race, in a generic sense, are said to be image bearers or sons of God. In Acts 17:28, Paul says, we are his offspring. Genos, the generic term. We are God's children generically. We still are living replicas of God, though we are living visible misrepresentations of God generically, and we are still His offspring, according to Acts 17:28. Again, in Hebrews 1, which is intended to stress the sonship of Christ, it says that He is the charakter, the very image of God. And again, the very passage which delineates, defines, and highlights His filial relationship describes Him as the very image of God, in Hebrews 1:3. Colossians 1:15 underscores this. So God and man have a special bond that unites them, and that bond is image-bearing. And this is from the dawn of man's existence. God is man's Father, Creator. Man is God's creature, Son. Man is the living, visible representation, the living replica of His God and Father. And in the original relation, Adam was God's son in every sense. There's a sense in which sinful man is not God's son. For example, Jesus said, I know that you're Abraham's sperma, but you seek to kill me. If you were Abraham's children, you would love me because I do the works of Abraham. And He goes on to say, if God were your father, you would love me because I came forth and am come from God. You are of your father, the devil. John 8:37, 39, 42, and 44. And because of sin, the wicked are not God's children in every sense. Sin disrupts the relationship of an image bearer. They're no longer accurate representations, but now misrepresentations of God. The filial relationship is damaged and distorted, and even in one sense, abrogated by sin. God disinherits the sinner, and He's the devil's child. Therefore, at heart, their original relationship between God and Adam was not an impersonal, cold, legal, contractual relationship. That's not the right way to conceive of it at all. It misses the whole point. It takes it totally out of the context in which it was found. You must not take that prohibition out of its context. Was not two people sitting down to work out a business relationship. It's not an inherently legal contract between unrelated parties. You can't see Genesis 2 that way, because if you do, you've taken it out of the context of Genesis 1, which is the relationship of sonship, whatever that prohibition is. Don't eat the tree. It's this. Don't eat from the tree, son. And if you take it out of that context, you totally distorted it. So see how your hermeneutical perspective comes into it? That passage in Genesis 2 is not describing something that can be taken out of the context of God the Father dealing with His Son, Adam the creature. It's not two lawyers sitting down to work out a contract. Not the relationship of a judge to an unrelated defendant, a ruler to an unrelated subject, but that of a father to a son. And it is wrong and contrary to the biblical evidence to define this relationship in the categories embodied in the traditional covenant of works motif. Contracting parties, conditions, penalties might be suitable categories in which to define the relationship between companies affecting a business arrangement through their lawyers, but these are woefully inadequate categories to define a relationship of a father and his son. And God doesn't approach Adam as a lawyer or as a judge, unrelated to him, but as a father in Genesis 2:16. And the prohibition in Genesis 2:16 and 17 does not render null and void the relationship described in Genesis 1:26 and 27. It is part and parcel of that relationship of the father and his son. So father, is that how you relate to your son? It's contracting parties and promises and penalties and conditions. Is that the way you consider a relationship of father and son? No, and that's where I have a big problem with it. That's wrong. The Bible clearly teaches that man is the image of God, and that means he's God's son. And whatever that commandment is, that's a father relating to his son. That's the first thing. But now, it's not just any father and any son. This sonship is a royal sonship. And this sonship is a representative sonship. Now, I am not denying that God is king and lord and judge and ruler, but I'm simply saying that this is the king's son. In other words, it's a royal sonship. Let them have dominion. He is to reflect the royal and regal status of the sovereign God, the Lord and ruler and judge of heaven and earth. Adam's father judged over him and ruled over him. This sonship was a special sonship. It was like the relation of the prince to the king. The king is at one and the same time both his father and his ruler, his judge and his sovereign. Adam was not just anybody's son. He was the king's son, the prince of the original creation. And it is vital that this dimension of the special filial relationship be grasped. It's intimated in the bestowal of regal status upon Adam. Let them have dominion. God has dominion. He's king. As creator and sovereign, the entire creation belongs to him and he rules over and judges it. Now God has given his son, Adam, prince of creation, dominion over the work of his hands. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 9 articulates this perspective explicitly. Therefore, although this is a filial relation, it's no ordinary filial relation. It's the peculiar or special filial relation experienced by the prince. It is regal sonship. Therefore, it contains both a familial and civil dimension. The prince is his father's subject and servant. So also Adam was his father's subject and servant. The king is the prince's judge. So also was God both Adam's father and judge. And as a prince is capable, as Absalom was, of leading a revolt against his father's rule and kingdom, so also was Adam capable of treason against his father's government. And as a prince is liable to civil punishment if he engages in a life of crime, so was Adam liable to punishment and judgment from his creator, father, and sovereign, if he chose to violate his father's law. The emphasis in Scripture falls on the fact that he is God's son, but we must always remember that equal emphasis falls upon the fact that God is sovereign and king. And to be God's son is to be the king's son, the prince of the original creation. God's family is no ordinary family. It is the royal family. So we must always recognize that. And secondly, it is another special kind of sonship in that it is representative sonship. And by representative sonship, I mean that Adam, as God's son, did not stand before his father as a private person. But from the inception of their relationship, Adam was constituted by God as the federal or representative head of the race. He represented all posterity. We are advised of this in the parallel of Adam and Christ in Romans 5:14. And in this capacity, Adam is explicitly said to be a tupos or type of Christ. We are advised that it is revealed that Adam acted in the room and stead of all his posterity, specifically and exclusively in his first sin. And we are told that this vital, legal solidarity was established by God. Now, but that doesn't cancel out or even diminish the relationship he had as God's son. It was as God's son that Adam represented all humanity in the matter of the tree. Jesus did not cease to be God's son because he became representative head. And neither did Adam. The representative headship is not to be divorced from the filial relation. It's part of that filial relation. The relation of father and son did not cease to be at heart filial. The fact that he stands in representative capacity in the matter of the tree does not mean that the relationship ceases to be essentially filial any more than it did in the case of Christ. It doesn't mean that his relationship to his Father ceased to be filial and became something else because he was representing us. Right? And neither does it mean that Adam's relationship ceased to be filial. So you have a filial relationship, Father and Son. Adam, the Son of God, the Son of the King. Therefore, Adam, the Prince, the representative head. It's a royal sonship. It's a representative sonship. In summary, what is the nature of the original relationship between Adam and God in Scripture? It is royal and representative sonship. Right. Secondly, what then are the privileges of this relationship? I have this either as a twofold privilege or as one. You can either mark it as two privileges or as one twofold privilege. And the first is life, and the second is paradise or Eden. And you want, could combine it and say the privilege is life in Eden. First of all, let's look at life. Adam was given life, spiritual life, as a privilege. He knew continual enjoyment of fellowship or communion with God. He had a true knowledge of God. And in John 17 and verse 3, that's called eternal life. Furthermore, Adam had access to the tree of life, and he had the right to eat from the tree of life freely. And I take exception to those who use Genesis 3 to say he didn't, because Genesis 2 and verse 16 clearly says that he did before the fall. And he said, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, the tree of life included. But of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. He doesn't say from the trees in the middle of the garden you shall not eat of it. There's only one tree that he was prohibited to eat from, not two. And verse 16 says, from all or any tree you may freely eat. But the only tree, there was one exception, and the only exception was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is no reason, Genesis 3:22, notwithstanding, to suppose that he never partook. It contradicts Genesis 2:16 to assert that he had no right to eat from the tree of life. That is simply a contradiction of Scripture. And Professor Murray, therefore, is mistaken when he asserts that Adam probably understood that partaking the tree was reserved for the outcome of the probation, and he says that there must be additional revelation that we don't have to teach this. Collected Writings, that's what he said. Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 48. However, there's no such indication in Scripture. And that text indicates the exact opposite, as the professor seems to admit in the same context. His assertion is based on the assumption that either Adam received additional revelation not recorded in Scripture or was guided by providence to that conviction. And his position is an inference drawn from Genesis 3:22, which says, after the fall, lest he put forth from the tree and eat forever. And people conclude that that means that once you ever ate from the tree, you would eat forever and never die. But that text doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. The most it implies that a continued pattern of eating from the tree of life would have been incompatible with man in the state of sin. That's all it says. And it doesn't say that he never ate before he fell. And it certainly doesn't say he was forbidden to eat before he fell. In fact, it says he was permitted to eat before he fell from the tree of life. Very clearly, of all of any tree, from the any tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So life was a privilege. Now, again, Professor Murray qualifies himself on pages 54 and 55. He wisely and ably defends the assertion that any such inferences are very tentative. But the whole idea is just inferential from Genesis 3:22, and to me it's a very dangerous idea. And again, it plays right into the hand of the neo-Orthodox theologians in it. The idea of meriting life. Life was not merited. These are gracious privileges given to Adam freely from his Father and Creator. It is clear, however, and not tentative, that Adam had access to the tree of life. I'll stand on that. The Bible does not give us data about whether they actually ate. It doesn't just say, and Adam took from the tree of life. It doesn't say that. It simply tells us that all the trees of the garden, they had the right to eat, the tree of life included. He had access to it, and he had the right to it, because it symbolized the full-orb communion and spiritual life which he enjoyed by virtue of his creation. Secondly, he had home in paradise. He lived in a place full of blessing and delight. And Eden involved exclusively blessing and delight. It was a place of beauty and comfort in which every need was abundantly supplied by God. Now I want to state the source and basis upon which he received these privileges. They were gracious. He did not merit or earn life in paradise. He never earned it. It was given to him from the beginning freely by God's unmerited favor. He enjoyed the unmixed, unmerited favor of his Father from the moment he was created, and God blessed them and said, the relationship was constituted wholly of God's favor, never of any human merit. Never. Now, I'm not talking about redemptive grace, because that's God's favor to those who deserve exactly the opposite. But he didn't deserve exactly the opposite. He didn't deserve anything. It was God's creative grace, unmerited favor to a creature who was created righteous or upright. God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. And all of these blessings were enjoyed freely from the hand of a generous, loving, giving Father and Creator. Now, having said that, I hasten to add that privilege always brings responsibility, and that brings me to its regulation. So its nature, its privileges, life, and home in paradise. Now its regulation. Now here, we must vehemently oppose the neo-Orthodox rejection of any concept of law in connection with a filial relationship. Regulation involves law, but parental law does not eviscerate a filial relation. A filial relation always involves law as well as privilege. The law of the parent. This is especially true of a royal filial relation where the parent is a king or sovereign. Neither is ultimate. You can't say, well, law has priority to grace or grace has priority to law. There's both favor and regulation in a filial relationship. And both are essential. And they're correlative. Obedience to law does not merit filial privilege. Genesis 2:16. Disobedience to law forfeits filial privilege. Genesis 2:16 and 17. Now let me state that. Now this is crucial. Obedience to law does not merit filial privilege. It's given freely by favor. But disobedience to law forfeits filial privilege. Brings judgment, Genesis 2:16 and 17. Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat. That comes first. Obedience to law does not merit privilege. But disobedience forfeits privilege. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it, for in the day you eat, you will die. And both privilege and obligation motivate obedience. The privilege should motivate obedience, and the obligation should motivate obedience. You see the multiplicity of motivation in a filial relation. A son is freely given privilege by the father, additional privileges graciously given to a son who walks in the path of obedience. The son is always obligated to obey the will of the father. The prince is obligated to keep the law of the king. And how then is this relationship regulated? It's regulated firstly by divine or parental example, and secondly, regulated by divine or parental prohibition. And this is crucial. How does God, the Father and King of Adam, regulate his relationship? He regulates it by parental example. And then secondly, by parental prohibition. The example of God. Right? Be imitators of God as what? Beloved children. He says, look at me and be like me. And there are institutions which constitute the created framework, and these are the creation ordinances. Labor and Sabbath, marriage, procreation, dominion. All of those are mentioned. Remember Genesis 1, 31, and Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and Exodus 20, 11, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and 1, 28, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. We looked at those. In what way is he to imitate God? All God's actions as creator manifest love. And thus man's obligation is to love God and his fellow creature. God's pattern is to be man's pattern. Therefore, imitation of God coincides with and involves all the sanctions later concretized in the Ten Commandments. He was to reverence what God reverenced. And that's the essence of imitation. The Ten Commandments guard the sanctity of God's being, the sanctity of God's worship and nature, the sanctity of God's name, the sanctity of God's designated day of rest and worship. And love to God and imitating God mandates that Adam reverence what God reverences, and God reverences his being, and he reverences his worship, and he reverences his name, and he reverences the Sabbath day. This is what it means for Adam to imitate his father. The Ten Commandments guard the sanctity of constituted authority, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of property, the sanctity of truth, the sanctity of the heart. And when Adam reverenced these things, he was reverencing what God reverenced and imitating his Father and loving God and man. So therefore, the revelation of moral obligation involves continuity and development. It was from the beginning. Yet it was verbalized and concretized at Sinai and then vitalized and written on the hearts of men by Christ and the Spirit in the New Covenant. But it's the same thing of imitating God. There's no contradiction between imitating God and the Ten Commandments. But now there's a special prohibition. So this, you see, divine example gives rise to the Ten Commandments, gives rise to the New Covenant and the law written on the heart. You see that? Tremendously important. So this, if you want to call it, I don't want to call it instinct because that's not the right word, but this filial intuition to look at your father and imitate him, that's the very essence of the law written on the heart. Later in redemptive history, that's concretized in the Ten Commandments, and later that's vitalized by being written on the people in the New Covenant. What does God reverence? His being, no other God. His worship, his name, his day, authority, life, marriage, property, truth, the heart. You look at him and be like him, and that's what you do. And that was written on Adam's heart. Because he was his son. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And those things which God reverences, when God declared it openly in redemptive history in the Ten Commandments, and then he writes it on the hearts of his people in the New Covenant. But it was that disposition which was engraved on the heart of his son from creation. And that's how the relationship was regulated. Does that make sense? So it's filial. But then also there's a specific prohibition where the father says to the son, "Son, don't do this or else." And that prohibition, a representative prohibition, wherein he represented all mankind, is given in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He must not only imitate his father, he must also obey him. Again, this is not divorced from the father-son relationship. And Hukamah of Calvin Seminary, formerly, teaches this very thing in his anthropology handout, summarizing comments, page 15, numbers 1, 2, and 4. So the filial relationship then is viewed by those who teach the covenant of works as a stepping stone to the legal relationship. And what I'm saying is no, that this representative relationship is not something else, but it is a dimension of the filial relationship. It is a parental, divine prohibition. And this is where even the men who are recasting it, like Anthony Hukamah, goes astray. And thus he falls prey to the telling criticism of Herman Hookson's fourth argument. Now, recognizing that this prohibition does not define a different relationship or a wholly distinct character of a relationship to which the royal father-son relationship was only a stepping stone, this has tremendous implications. You follow what I'm saying? The father-son relationship was not simply a stepping stone to this other now legal situation that has nothing to do with it. No, this prohibition is part of this whole relationship, and that has tremendous implications. Okay? God, the righteous king, is letting his son know that there's only one will in the royal family and household. The father and king gives a prohibition to the prince. In so doing, he warns his son that the result of disobedience will be death. Now this helps us to, why did God give this prohibition? Why wouldn't he let him eat from that tree? Why wouldn't his father let him have it? Let him have everything else, including the tree of life. Why couldn't he have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it helps to uncover the purpose, to realize that this is not a legal contract between two unrelated parties. And therefore, perhaps probation is not the best way to describe it. Probation involves an impersonal test to see if somebody's going to work out all right. You get a new job, and when you go for a new job, there's a period of approximately 6 months which you're on probation. And the employer watches you to see whether or not you perform up to snuff, and at the end of 6 months, if you perform up to snuff, then you get a permanent job. And if not, remember now, this is a father and a son. Even a monarch doesn't put his son on probation. Furthermore, consider the parallel between Adam and Christ. Was Christ on probation? Is that what that was? Is that the right way to conceive of his representative capacity? Was Christ put on probation to see if he'd work out as God the Son? That's repulsive. Christ wasn't on an impersonal probation. His life wasn't a little test to see how he'd do. Coming to earth wasn't a supernatural gamble. It wasn't a period of probation. Well, if it's not a probation, then what's the purpose of this? If it's not probation, what's it all about? Well, I would submit to you it's difficult because the scripture doesn't exactly reveal the purpose of it, but we know Christ wasn't put on probation. And it seems incompatible with a father-son relationship to conceive of this as an impersonal probation. So what are we to, why did he do it? Why did he command, why did he forbid him to eat from the tree? Well, first of all, we receive an inkling of the purpose from Romans 5, which indicates that this is the only sin ever imputed to his posterity. One purpose of the prohibition was that it was intended to serve as a badge of familial love and obedience and civil loyalty. It epitomized all that Adam was as a creature and son of God. In other words, God was making it clear and evident that there's only one will in this household, and that's mine. And sonship reaches its zenith in obedience to the will of the Father. Just thus Jesus said in his agony, what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. The Son does the will of the Father. And this is a matter of God's will. Period. God willed it. And it's at this point, whether he's going to be submissive to God's will, that Adam represents all who are in him. Well, there's a second thing as well, and this is also possible. That much is clear. That's very clear, that it's a matter of one will in this house, my will. And that prohibition serves to underscore that, period. But secondly, it may well be, and here I follow the insight of Gerhardus Voss in biblical theology, and that is that it was intended as a matter of training. That God was training his son. It was not probationary, but pedagogical. It was a parental effort to teach and train him in godliness by ordeal and trial. It was a king training his son, the prince, to exercise judgment and dominion in a world in which there was evil. He was training his son to rule as a diligent king. And it's well known that the crown prince is often subjected to rigorous and difficult training. He must judge, he must rule, he must reign, he must learn loyalty before he can exercise authority well. The best king will be a prince proven and found loyal, not an ambitious usurper, easily enticed by evil persons, but a loyal son prepared to withstand all the accusations and to defend his father's kingdom and name. And so God the king subjected the crown prince Adam to a rigorous discipline and moral training intended to work in his heart a proven and experienced loyalty and discernment. And that's another possible construction to place upon it. The devil had a whole different purpose in it than God's purpose. He attempted to move him to sin and to defection. Now we also, and you see this in Christ as well, that the purpose for his time here was to learn, in that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so even as he trained, as it were, Christ, the God-man, he learned, so also Adam would have learned obedience through the trial of the things that he suffered. It was pedagogical. That's clear from the parallel of Adam and Christ. Christ was not probationary, but he was taught, pedagogical. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Now we must also ask whether then this prohibition implies a promise. And Boyce, in his abstract of systematic theology, has an excellent treatment of the implications of this prohibition. Pages 236 and 237, James Pettigrew Boyce. If Adam were never to disobey, he would always continue in life. And that's all that is implied. It implies necessity, by necessity, nothing about a higher plane of existence other than Eden or anything about impeccability. As a matter of fact, the question of peccability and impeccability doesn't even have to enter into the whole question at all. Adam can be thought of as peccable both before and after his training. And furthermore, Christ did not pass from a state of passe peccare, passe non peccare, to a state of non passe peccare through his period of training on earth. That's simply not true. He was impeccable before and impeccable after. And peccability and impeccability and passing from peccability to impeccability had nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. And therefore, it's just as equally as possible that it had nothing whatsoever to do with Adam. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no truth to Professor Murray's employment of the parallel between Adam and Christ. To the contrary, I'm using it to show what this thing, why we can't take it too far. Would Adam's obedience have been imputed to his posterity? Absolutely yes. This far we must follow Murray. But it doesn't follow at all that impeccability in heavenly life would have been then the result. That doesn't follow at all. But all that would necessarily have been imputed is righteousness, and with righteousness would have come continued title to and possession to the life at which God gave to Adam as a free and gracious privilege. Adam's posterity would have known nothing of condemnation, depravity, and death. They would have experienced only righteousness and life, and it does not follow that this prohibition has to be viewed as an impersonal probation. Christ's life was not a period of probationary obedience. It was a period of princely training and learning in the context of impeccability all the way through. And it's just as possible that Adam's would have been a period of princely training and learning in the context of peccability all the way through. It's just as equally as possible. Now, fourthly and fifthly, I'll come briefly to this. It's intended duration. The intended duration, I'm taking a little longer than I thought here. So we have a few minutes to go yet. We will be through in time to get you out. Its intended duration, there is no indication whatsoever that the king-prince relationship ever would have ceased. It was always intended to continue. So let's talk about the intended duration of three things. The intended duration of the specific prohibition. The intended duration of Adam's peccability. And then the intended duration of life in the Garden of Eden on earth. Well, with regard to the specific prohibition about the tree, there's no indication that it would have been rescinded as long as Adam continued in the Garden of Eden. But it is conceivable, and even very likely, that the concentrated period of temptation would have ended. Right? The concentrated period of temptation, like Christ went through a concentrated period of temptation. The concentrated period of temptation would have ended, but the prohibition would have stayed. Well, what about Adam's peccability? Well, there's no indication that his peccability would have ceased when his temptation ceased. It's possible, however, that Adam could have been given impeccability as a gift when he was translated into a heavenly existence. And that leads us to the third thing, which is the intended duration of life in the Garden of Eden. Now, Calvin thinks that it would have ushered into a heavenly existence someday. And Reformed theology has rightly followed and developed Calvin's lead. And I submit to you that the eschatological purpose and nature of the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath is a picture of some heavenly rest, Genesis 2:3 and Hebrews 4:3-10, points us in this direction. But if there was to be a translation of the human race to another life and existence to which the Sabbath pointed, then this translation would have occurred when the earth was full and the race was generated according to God's directive and design. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Life in Eden and everything with the tree and everything else would also have ceased at that time and not before. It's even conceivable that impeccability would have accompanied this translation to heavenly life. But it doesn't have anything to do with successful probation. But it means that it would have occurred in the path of obedience. So can you conceive of a life existing here for hundreds or thousands of years without sin, and continuing on with bearing fruit and building the world, and then at the end of that time, when God saw that that age had come to an end, that God could have translated them to a heavenly existence, and that that eschatological hope would have been fulfilled when their purpose on this earth was done and brought them to another purpose? Why not? The Sabbath day seems to point in that direction. It's possible, conceivable, even likely, and I have no problem with teaching that. But that's not the same as a covenant of works. Not at all the same. Was there eschatological hope of a new world and when this world had filled its purpose? I think it likely, yes. Now, what do we call this original relationship, fifth and finally? What do we, and I say the Sabbath day points in that direction. What do we call it? Well, we should opt against covenant of works or covenant of life, because all God's covenants involve works and life. And my major objection to covenant of works is very misleading. Should we call it a covenant? Mary says no. Warfield and many others say yes. Two recent articles in the Westminster Theological Journal, fall 1977, it's a recent article, but was in 1979, volume 40, number 1, one by Meredith Klein and the other by O. Palmer Robertson, address the issue of covenant, and these, especially Robertson's, contain some excellent statements about what the biblical concept of a covenant is. And one crucial ingredient of covenant is not explicitly present, and that's the swearing of an oath. So if this is a covenantal relationship, it's a very unique one, which doesn't fit the format of God's other covenants, and it's not called a covenant in Scripture, and it doesn't contain all the essential elements of a covenant, as Hodge wrongly thought, because he misconstrued what those essential elements are. It's not a grave distortion of Scripture to decline to employ covenant to describe this relation. And saying it's a covenant is built at best upon what is implicit, not explicit. So I'm not prepared categorically to condemn this, but I myself decline to use it. What do we call it? Well, when he was teaching biblical theology, Pastor Fisher called it the creation bond. Mary calls it Adamic administration. It's the relation that consists of princely representative sonship. This we must convey, but we don't need to dogmatically insist upon one designation for this relationship, since Scripture doesn't give us one. So I wouldn't call it a covenant of works. I like what Pastor Fisher called it, the creation bond. I'm not going to say Mary's Adamic administration is not also appropriate. So those are the 5 points. The nature of this relationship, the privileges, the regulation, the duration, and the designation. So may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray, and then we'll be on our way. Father, we give you thanks for our time today, and we thank you for the wonderful things that we have been privileged to look at about who Adam was and how you created the human race, and the wonderful, blessed privilege that you gave to man in the original state. How we magnify your name for this. We pray that you would be glorified and praised and exalted. We grieve when we think of what we lost through our sin. And we thank you that you have restored and even surpassed it in Christ. We pray that you would write this truth upon our hearts, that we may rightly conceive of you and your ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.